kind of a challenge, of course, when we're studying the history of revival now that we've gone through much of what's been in the scriptures, getting into actual history, that we can't just look up the reference in the Bible. We have to kind of read up and then kind of present it to you. But I've got a book. It was actually my father-in-law's. It's historical collections of accounts of revival. It was put together by John Gillies, who was a friend of George Whitefield, and then there was others that added to it later. And it's quite a big book with very small print. It takes a bit to get through, but it's been kind of interesting. And then this other book, Ten Greatest Revivals, and there's other books, and certainly as we get done, if you want to look through them further yourself, you're welcome to. And it's something that we recognize that there's, in terms of recorded instances of revival through much of history, that there's not always records of things that happened, that sometimes records get destroyed or get stamped out. Sometimes they're not made, and we understand even basic history of a lot of things was not recorded like it is today. Nowadays you have something happen, like for instance last night they had the State of the Union address in the United States, and you have, but it's kind of the thing nowadays, something happens and then you have basically for the next 2 months you'll have commentary about what happened, and whether, like with, I was reading through a bit of it, some guys they say, well, he didn't do anything good in the speech, and some other guys say, well, he did, he said all these good things in the speech. And so there's such a variety of things, whereas back then there wasn't media, there wasn't much of that, and so someone might not have thought of writing it down, and if back then there wasn't the ability to copy things like there is today, so what there might have just been one record of it and it got lost. But we realize that the Lord has worked through history. And our first clear account of revival we actually find in the early 17th century in Britain, and some in Scotland, some in London. But what we want to do is just kind of give a brief summary of church history up through to the Reformation, just so that we kind of know, if nothing else, how God brought everything together so that we could see these revivals that happened later on. So we see in church history for the first several centuries after the apostles that the churches as a whole, they continued to grow, they continued to thrive, and John Gillies outlined several reasons for this. One, he said that there was a lot of men of learning that became defenders of Christianity. We saw it in the New Testament. We think of Paul and Apollos, that they were great speakers. But we see that also in history. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and others that were very able defenders of the faith. And the Lord blessed in that. Of course, Lord doesn't need a man of learning to put forth his truth, but we realize it helped with many things. We see with the early churches that there was a great zeal used in the propagation of the Christian faith. They preached boldly and prayed heartily. They are very missionary minded. They sought to share the gospel with everyone they knew, and they sought to spread it to further lands. And so it passed in many parts of the world because of their faithfulness. Another thing that attracted men to Christian faith very much was the holy living of the believers, that they had that testimony, that they were pure, the righteousness was not of their own, but it was the righteousness of Christ that they manifested. And it was quite different from many of the philosophers of the day, that they had all these grand ideas, but their lives were ones of debauchery and corruption, and it turn people away from it, but where they saw the Christians, that they were different. And then we see also the patience and constancy of the believers amidst suffering, that there's all these persecutions under Nero, under Domitian, under Trajan, under Diocletian, but yet they were faithful. that even despite these persecutions, that they stayed true to the Lord and kept their testimony. But then we have what would seem to be Christianity's zenith, where it's at its height, where it becomes the state religion of Rome. That we would think, well, the emperor himself has become a Christian. On paper, you would think, well, the church is at a great point. But yeah, when we study history, we see that's kind of where it actually started its decline, where and this entity formed that really had very little to do with biblical Christianity. And from this point was as it began its descent to what we know to be the Dark Ages, a time of spiritual darkness in many ways. We recognize, first of all, persecution had worked to cleanse and purify the churches. That you had to know what you believe what you stood for, and you might have to die for it. And so if you weren't committed, then you recanted or you departed it, because it was your life was at stake. But yet, when it became easy to be a Christian, when it was protected, and other religions were actually banned, it was the thing that a person could make a profession of Christianity just to kind of get in good books, kind of for self-promotion and other things. And so there got to be many that were, you could say, professors of the faith, but they were not possessors of the faith. So they entered into the church, and then God's people began to become lax in holy living, that they lost kind of their zeal for living for the Lord, zeal for reaching out to other people. And we see as the church was wedded to the state, the churches began to look to man and not to God for protection and sustainment. It was the idea, well, we're part of the state now, that we have this control. And we see that churches began to use the power of the state to sanction, persecute other Christians who did not share the same views. That there's actually different parties under Constantine that they didn't all agree, and basically Constantine decided, well, which ones were Orthodox Christians, and then he ordered persecutions against the ones that were not. And of course, the whole thought of Christians persecuting other Christians is something that is totally against scriptural principles. Then we also see that Christianity began to be wedded to paganism as pagan practices and traditions began to be meshed with Christian worship. The use of idolatry, some different festivals we see essentially became an amalgamation of things that were pagan, that they figured, well, we want to kind of get them to come, get them into the fold, and so we even understand that with what we call Easter, that we look at to be as the resurrection of Christ. But when you study history, Easter was a completely different kind of festival, and that's why they have the Easter bunny and the eggs and everything else. That's the whole pagan traditions, and it's been wedded. Yeah. Well, and you think of like Halloween. It was that was actually it was actually a very kind of wicked holiday in many ways, and it was Christianized. And there's two. Yeah. No, it was. But that's kind of the thing that we realize that's unfortunately, if we celebrated that would be a good thing. But that's not what's remembered on the 31st. And so we realize that it's 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. It speaks of that what communion hath the things of God with the things of the world, things of idolatry, that we're to come out and be separate, that there needs to be that separation as God's people. Then we see also that there was different false doctrines that had been starting to creep in, that they started to gain a foothold and started to take over in the different establishment churches. The ordinances in the church of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they start to take on kind of a mystical idea of it, that it started to be emphasized to the point that people confused the rite of baptism, the rite of the Lord's Supper, with salvation, and they started to, that started to change. They started to look at that Christ's body and blood actually became part of the host. And then there was also the rise of a priest class, and that thought it started to become where they figured that the pastors were just about infallible, and that led to many other false doctrines. And we see different places how Paul and others warned of that in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and beginning in verse 28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." That Paul warned of it. We see also that Peter warned of it in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, "But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." That we realize that these ones that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, Paul warned that we would be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. That these things happened, they started to gain a foothold, and then they started to become established. And it was not what the Scripture said. It ended up becoming another gospel that was not what the Scriptures taught. And then we see also that the access of the common man to the Holy Scriptures became increasingly limited. And at one point, this was at the Lateran Council, the Fourth Lateran Council in the 1200s, it was actually banned for people to hear the Word of God in their own language. It had to be in Latin, and to have your own Scriptures was not permitted. And we see that, just like we understand in our day and age, just how crucial it is to personal study for your own Christian growth, your relationship with God. But the fact that people didn't have that available, we understand, of course, that it was harder in that times to actually reproduce a Bible. They didn't have the ability that we do now, and it was a difficult process. To have a Bible would be a very precious, a very expensive thing in many ways. But yet it was taken away. And it's sad to see that. And we see, this is in Amos chapter 11. It says, "Behold," or Amos chapter 8, in verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shalt not find it." And we think of that in these dark days of what we know as the dark ages, that's in many ways what it was like. Of how, just some to imagine that if somebody wanted to read the Bible and they couldn't find one, if they did, they'd be in trouble for reading it, that it was kept from them. But we see that despite the darkness, the light was never fully extinguished. And we realize that the Lord always has a faithful remnant. We see that throughout history, that there's ones even amongst, he speaks of that even amongst his own people, that there remains a remnant according to grace, Jews that are Christians as well. But we see that there's different groups, the Petrobrusians, the Henricans, these were named after different fellows that were faithful preachers, the Paulicans, the Waldenses, the Albigenses are different ones. And of course, they were condemned as heretics and slaughtered, but yet we see their faithfulness, their testimony, and just how the Lord blessed them, that their ranks swelled and that they got to be a serious problem, to the point with the Albigenses that one pope actually ordered a crusade against them to wipe them out because they were so pernicious. And we see that quote there: "Thus have we seen in many particular instances that God preserved a true church, a true ministry, and true ordinances amongst the people of this land, and despite of the devil and all his instruments. And though many times the saints of God were fain to hide themselves and underwent grievous persecutions for the cause of Christ, yet God still preserved a seed alive, who, when the storm was over, appeared again. And when corruptions and anti-Christianity had overspread the greatest part of the Christian world, God from time to time raised up some in his nation to bear witness against the same, who loved not their lives to the death, that they might be found faithful to Christ and to his truth." And so we see that there are this faithful remnant, and amongst them that perhaps we would think that they would have what we would call revival today, but of course they were suppressed, and so we don't have much records of them, but we have a bit, and it is an interesting study, some of these different groups. But then we see that God was merciful to the world. God desired to bring the world out of darkness, and he did many things in preparation of a spiritual awakening, that there was a revival of human learning and literature, that people, their global exploration began. People were going to far off places. They were finding these different libraries that they were studying things. They found different old scriptures and other things, and so people were interested. People wanted to search these things out. It wasn't, there was so much knowledge that had been suppressed and even burnt during the Dark Ages because it didn't adhere to whatever was declared to be the truth by the state church. But we see that this started to change, that people started to have this yearning for truth. We also see the invention of the printing press, whereas before to print out a Bible was so painstaking, it would take many months to do it, whereas now you could print off a Bible in a few days. That it's just such a difference. And then we see also how the Lord enabled many different people to translate the scriptures into the common languages. That this was something that the Waldenses in Italy were known to do quite extensively. And we know with John Wycliffe that he was the first, that he took the Latin Vulgate, he translated it into English. We realize it wasn't the greatest translation because, of course, the Latin Vulgate had different corruptions, but it was the first bit of scripture in English that anyone ever had, and it was a precious thing, and it was valued. And then we see Luther, he translated the scriptures into German, and Tyndale was a man that he had such a heart. One guy talked to him and said that he said something to the effect that, well, it'd be better to have the Pope's laws, or to be without the God's laws than without the Pope's laws. And he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I hope that just a simple plowman plowboy will know more of the scriptures than you do." And he made it his life to print the scriptures. He gave his life so that we could have scriptures in the English language. And Lord used these people to give them the truth so that they could see it for themselves, and that the light could shine once more. And we see that God raised up several men who prepared the way for a spiritual awakening. John Wycliffe was one, and he had a group of those that followed him. They were known as the Lollards, and they were itinerant preachers. They went all through Britain and some other parts of Europe, sharing the gospel, sharing the scriptures, and it had a great effect. They were persecuted harshly, but the Lord used them. There's this John Huss of Bohemia, a very faithful man, faithful preacher. He was martyred, Girolamo Savonarola in Italy as well, that that he preached, and it was we see some of what I read with him, that it sort of kind of gives a glimpse of different things that we would call revival, of how he spoke, and there was such an effect that there is actually people that would come and bring all kinds of books of evil things and stuff and have them burnt just because they didn't want anything to do with them anymore. And so then we see the Protestant Reformation. It began with Luther when he nailed his 95 Theses. It continued on with Zwingli in Switzerland, with Calvin, with John Knox and others, that it changed the world, that there was such a difference. It was a break from Rome, the truth began to be promulgated with greater freedom. And we see that it brought a reemergence of spiritual truth, and we can consider it a revival in sorts. We think of how dark it was, and now compared after the Reformation, how there was light, that there was truth that was given. And we think of Luther, how different things where he said faith alone and scripture alone and grace alone. But yet we realize, as we study, as we see some of the decisions as these leaders got established, that as the one author said, that their decisions, some of them, clouded the purity of the revival movement that flowed in their wake. And it's a sad thing to think of that, but we realize where it was so dark, and at least it brought it further into the light, that the Lord used that. We see with the Reformation in England that it began under less than ideal circumstances, that Henry VIII established the Church of England, and it was not because he was a godly man, or he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him, and he wanted to seize control of Catholic lands and assets, and so he decided to break from the Church. But yet we understand that the Lord, even in spite of that, that kind of with the foundation laid by Wycliffe and the Lollards and others that came, that the Lord used it, and things happened, and things were established. We see also that while rejecting many of the abuses and false doctrine of the Catholic Church, in many ways the Reformers did not go far enough in their reforms, still holding to several false doctrines such as infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and sacramentalism. The thought that they said grace alone, but then they say, well, grace is administered through the sacraments, that you have to be baptized, you have to receive communion in order to receive God's grace. And we understand that grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no work that we must do. And it's we look at it, we see that with many of them, that they return back to some of the teachings of the earlier church fathers, who were, compared to the Catholicism of their day, that it was so much further removed, but yet we realize that if they just would have gone back a few more centuries, back to some of the foundations, that they would have been much better. And then we also understand that the acceptance and the protection and support of the state by the various Protestant churches, it compromised the purity of the churches, and it led to many of the early reformers using the power of the state to persecute and execute those who did not agree with them. That we see this amongst Zwingli, that some that came out of the Catholic Church that disagreed with him on the issue of baptism, ones like Felix Manns and others, and Ulrich Zwingli, he got into power, and he said, well, let those who speak of having to be rebaptized, he said, well, give them a third baptism, drown them. And that's what happened. We see that in some of the other leaders, unfortunately, that's what happened, that they, coming out of that, you think that they would realize that we would never do that, but for whatever reason, they followed that as well. And so it quenched some of the revival fire that would have come, And it's actually interesting. I hope to get it to read to you later. Brother Webster told me about it. A letter of Charles Finney wrote it to a gentleman, and he said how through history that sometimes with revivals it can get diverted into something like a political movement, and that takes away from its power, that we realize that the Lord can use government and things, but He raises them up and puts them down, that what people need is God's Spirit, that they need God to work amongst His churches, that looking to a government to solve the problem takes away from the power of God. And so we kind of see this as the framework, kind of this is what where we're at, and we'll begin next week learning at different instances. And we see that with all of it, that it never does it really seem to get where it's in a perfect situation, a perfect church, that revival happens, because of course there is no perfect church. We all have our failings, but yet as we see that the Lord uses different circumstances, different things that He brings revival. And it's I just started reading a few of them, and it is kind of exciting to see. The first one is actually in Scotland that we'll look at, and so it'll be interesting as we continue on in the weeks to come. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dearly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time that we've had, Lord, this brief study of some of history, Lord. We just pray You would help us as we continue to study through revival, that we would gain a thirst for, and we would understand what it is, Lord, and that we would seek it, Lord, and that You, in Your time, Lord, and according to Your will, would bring it to fruition. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.